Good morning. Today's Bible reading will be from Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 16 through 19, 26, 27, and 37 and 38. Okay. After I have given the deed of purchase to Barak and the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you still repaid the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of men, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. The word of God came to Jeremiah, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in. My anger and my wrath, and in great indignation, I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Thank you.
Chapter 32, Jeremiah. And before we read any further, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you now for the privilege to once again come to your word. Father, here in this record of the ministry of the prophet Jeremiah, Father, we find things that remind us again of your wrath against sin, and yet your faithfulness to your people, and certainly your mercy, your grace, your kindness, and your love to those that are faithful as well. Father, help us, we pray, to grasp the things you'd have us to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Look, if you would, just to verse 1 for just a moment, and we'll read a few to kind of set the stage for where we are in the ministry of Jeremiah. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, Wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes, and he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper. We find ourselves here in the 10th year of the king Zedekiah, in this portion of Jeremiah's ministry. Just as a refresher, a reminder, when we started this little excursion into the book of Jeremiah, we kind of put together kind of a timeline, because Jeremiah, you might remember, is not necessarily linear. And so he actually has ministry among the reign of five individuals, starting with Joash and coming through his son, grandson, brother, different ones that are appointed or set in place by the king, and Zedekiah is the last. And if we had looked to, and we won't right now, but if you wanted to look back at 2 Kings chapter 24 or 2 Chronicles chapter 36, you'll see that Zedekiah took the throne at the age of 21, a rather heady thing for a young man, and he reigned 11 years. And at the end of 11 years, that's when Judah went into exile. The whole of all of them, lock, stock, barrel, Jerusalem, everything, all the inhabitants were carried away. We're in the 10th year right here. So time is coming. He doesn't like Jeremiah's ministry. Now, the Chaldeans have set up a siege against Jerusalem, which is going to be successful. That is the problem. In fact, the problem is really Zedekiah, because Jeremiah had previously prophesied, if you'll remember, that for those, not just for Israel or Judah, but for the other nations around that Nebuchadnezzar was going to take control of, if they would submit according to God's will and instruction, then they could stay in their land. Zedekiah couldn't think that was a good idea. And so he's the problem. He has decided to resist God's will and instruction and to resist Nebuchadnezzar coming in and taking complete control. And therefore, as God had promised, they will go in a year into final exile for 70 years. But like many of us, Zedekiah didn't see he was the problem. And he couldn't do anything about the Chaldeans. And so he decides to focus his wrath on something he could control, and that was Jeremiah. Jeremiah's first thrown into a dungeon, then he's brought out and he's kept under court arrest, if you will. Mainly because Zedekiah, who knows very well what Jeremiah's ministry is, I mean, he just rattles it all back to him, right? He doesn't want that ministry out in the street, so he's got him locked up and kept inside. You know, that ministry of Jeremiah was not politically expedient. It wasn't helpful when you're trying to show how strong you are, how powerful you are, and how you're going to resist the one that God has already called my servant, Nebuchadnezzar, in whom all the nations are going to submit. So your problem is really with God and God's will. Well, he did do his best to lock up Jeremiah and to stop Jeremiah's ministry. But I was reminded of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to Timothy in his second epistle. He said, "Wherein I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound." The word of God is not bound. That's a lesson for us right there. As we think about this blessed book we have and God's holy word, this living book, how in every generation there have been those to mock it, reject it, scorn it, stifle it, try to keep people from ever seeing it or hearing it, knowing it. And yet somehow it gets out and about and around because it's the word of God. It's God's living word. It's his love letter. And it can't be bound. You can stamp out anything of man's creation, but this word will be accomplished and it will be known. Well, I'm going to sidetrack here just for a moment. That's the setting that we're in. Chaldeans are coming up. I mean, if you're not a believer, you've got to think, this looks like it's going to go south. I mean, they're casting up ramparts against the city. It looks like this is going to come apart. Are you familiar with the term, the long game? The long game. Have you heard that? I would say in the last 10 years or less, that little phrase has come into being. You know how we have little buzzwords that come in and they become part of the vernacular, how nouns have become verbs, and you know, all those sorts of things that people say a certain way, and it sounds really cool and new. And to talk about the long game is one of those things. Now, it's not a new idea. It's not a new idea at all. It just means looking out ahead, planning for the future, turning down instant gratification for a greater goal farther out. And it is just having a long-term plan or long-term goals. The application is broad. You see it, or you can read articles about it from everything from dating to creativity to business strategy to education, and of course, you might think of financial planning. That's often one that we think about in the long term. If you're approaching retirement age, you think, I wish I had planned the long game a little better than I find myself in right now. This is just the way it is. We look for it. Well, God has a long game. Now, the natural tendency for us as humans is instant gratification. And our society, our the business model really goes to that, right? We want you to be satisfied right now. How many things have you seen an advertisement for that all of a sudden you realize you need some chicken nuggets? You didn't know you needed them before you saw that ad, right? Or you must have this new item, this new electronic device that you don't even know how it works, but everybody else is getting one. So it must be the greatest thing since grits, which were excellent, by the way. I appreciate those. The instant gratification is our nature. We want to be satisfied right now. And so the long game is contrary to, we have to set back and be disciplined. God has a long-term plan. God has a wonderful plan for your life, we hear. But most are not interested in a long-term plan. They want that instant gratification. What's God going to do for me now? What are we to get now? I want to be happy now. That's why the prosperity gospel is so popular, because God's going to bless you now. Live your best life now, one book title reads. Well, my best life will be in heaven. My best life will be in the presence of my Savior. And if my best life is here on earth, then I have sorely missed the boat. Jeremiah is given a task to accomplish, and it goes to God's long-term plan. Look with me, if you would. Verse 6 of chapter 32, Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, thy uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it." Now you remember, properties stayed within the clan. It stayed within the family of whichever tribe was involved. That was the point. This was your inheritance, is the inheritance of Judah, the inheritance of Benjamin, the inheritance of Aaron, Reuben or Issachar or Zebulun or whoever. That stayed within the family. And so someone from this tribe can't come over and take land by God's instruction from the other tribe. That was their inheritance. And so this cousin says, hey, you've got right to redeem this land. I'd sure like you to buy it. Verse 8, so Hanameel, mine uncle's son, came to me, just as the Lord had told Jeremiah, in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, buy my field, I pray thee, it is Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine, buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanameel, my uncle's son. And he weighed him out the money, it says 17 shekels of silver. And very interesting to read that it's very publicly done. Verse 10, I subscribed the evidence, sealed it, took witnesses, weighed him the money in the balances, took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open, And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Barak, as Hadden read, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the sight of Hanamel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And it's recorded in the courthouse, so to speak. Pretty in-depth. Matter of fact, it's sealed up, put into an earthen vessel, and it's kept. There's a sealed record, and there's an open record. Not a lot different from what we do. And it's all very publicly done, so that there's no disputing who the new owner is. It's Jeremiah. He's bought a piece of land. Now, if you were God, and you were instructing Jeremiah what to do with the ministry that he's had through five kings about how we are going into exile, don't you think it'd be to sell some land, not to buy some? To divest yourself, not to acquire. But God's long game is that after this people are exiled for 70 years, that he tells them ahead of time, this is how long it's going to be, and this is what you're going to do, I'm going to bring you back, and you're going to be in the land that I gave you. And Jeremiah, acting in obedience to God, redeems a piece of land. It's not a fire sale. He's not buying it on the cheap as an investment. We don't know why Hanamel decided to sell it. Maybe he thought, I need a little more jingle in my pocket than I need this piece of property for what's coming ahead. But Jeremiah is saying, I believe God, and I'm acting according to his promise. And the purchase, the very public purchase of this piece of land, is my testimony that God is not only keeping his word of us going into exile, which now people could begin to see, but he's going to bring us back. He's going to bring us back. Can we trust God? Absolutely. Absolutely. So he did it. So he bought it. And he did this. And then he says in verse 13, I charged Barak before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may continue many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. To the practical mind, buying property was a worthless endeavor. It was not a good deal. You could see it all around. This is not the time to be doing that. The Chaldeans are going to gobble it all up. They'll own everything. Why would you do that? Because God has promised, and I believe God's promise. Can we believe God's promises? That's why we have the records we have in God's Word of his fulfillment of promise again and again and again. This book, full of prophecy that has been accomplished, is God's evidence to us. You can take me at my word. You can trust me when I say, call upon me and I will answer you, and I'll show you great and mighty things that you don't know. You can trust me when I say, whosoever believes in my Son shall not perish, but has everlasting life. You can trust me. How do I know I can trust you? Here's the proof. Evidence of what I do. And so Jeremiah prays. And Hadden read us a part of this prayer, but I'd like us to look at it a little more closely. And again, as I mentioned, he read these unusual names and did a great job. Thank you very much. When I delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Barak, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, Behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for me, for thee. Thou shows loving kindness, or as Haddon read, steadfast love, I believe, unto thousands, and recompense the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel, mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day, and has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm and with great terror, and has given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. I'd like us to think a little bit about this prayer. And as we think about it, maybe we think about our own prayers. We remember the Lord Jesus gave instruction to his disciples on how to pray. And his prayer began, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The very thought is that when we begin to pray, we remember who we're praying to. It's not the man upstairs. It's not some familiarity. We're thankful we can call him Father. And he welcomes us as a loving Father. But we remember it is the God of the universe. And there's four times in this little passage that we've read that we read the word great. And I think we ought to think about it for just a moment as we pass through this way. First of all, in verse 17, we read about his great power. He's the God of creation, as we're reminded, as Tim reminded us. This God who brought the worlds into being, he's the God who made us. He's the God who gives us life. He's the God that gives the world life, and we see it around us day by day by day, and hour by hour even. Tim mentioned the cleanup work that we did yesterday and the work around the outside and the inside. But the outside work comprised of cutting and trimming and moving. Well, it all speaks of life because things are growing and going and moving forward. This is, God looks for fruit and he delights in it. He's the God of creation. Secondly, in verse 18, we read that the one who shows loving kindness unto thousands and recompenses the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom after their children after them. King James renders it this way: the great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. He has a great name. He's the God of reputation. There were plenty of gods in the world then as there are now, but there's only one God. All us others are worthless idols, false things that people chase after. He's the God who brought the world into being, and he's the God of reputation. He is the one who is worthy of all praise and adoration, and the only one. And then we read over in verse 19, great in counsel and mighty in work. He's the God of perception. He says, "For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." There's nothing hid from God. There's nothing that I do. I might hide it from you, but I can't hide it from him. There's no deed, there's no word, there's no thought that's concealed from the God who knows the ways of men. And one day, if the Savior is not yours, we'll be judged according to those deeds. That's all that's left. Open the books. I hope God didn't see X. I'm sorry. He knows it. He knows your heart. He knows the hearts of all men. That's why he sent his son to be your Savior. It's a hymn we sing from time to time. All thy sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, thou art free. As ashamed as we might be, isn't it good that God knows all our sins? All our failures, all our rebellion, everything that we would find offensive even if we were God. Quite frankly, there's been a number of times that I've thought, if I were God, I wouldn't let Scott off with that. That would be the last straw. The Lord Jesus bore all my sins on Calvary's tree. I'm glad he's the God of perception. And finally, verse 21, we read about him delivering from Egypt with great terror. Ooh. It tells us he's the God of salvation. What happened? Thou hast brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm. It was very evident he was working to save his people. And that's important here as Jeremiah reminds of this, as he prays of this, because he's looking forward to the day God is going to deliver Israel again from an oppressor and restore them to the land that he promised, verse 22, and has given them this land which you did swear to their fathers to give them. And God has promised he will bring them back to them. It's a great prayer to read and a great reminder of the God that we have. Well, Jeremiah goes on to recount in his prayer that they have walked in rebellion, that they've rejected God who brought them in, that they have not walked in his law, that they've done nothing that he had commanded them to do, as we see in verse 23. And he said, and because of that, you've caused this evil to come upon them. Behold the mounts, they are come unto the city to take it. The city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it because of the sword and of the famine and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken has come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. It didn't just happen. God didn't just say, well, I'll just pull my hand off, see what happens now. It's all at his very direction to get his people's attention. Sometimes God has to get our attention. It doesn't feel very good when he does, but it's for our good. And Jeremiah then says, so it's because of this that's coming on the people. You said to me, verse 25, buy thee the field for money and take witnesses. For right now the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. And then God answers. Verse 27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Now he goes on to talk about their rebellion in two points in particular that come out, both that they have rebelled against him, that they've worshiped idols, and that they have sacrificed their children to Molech, snuffing out the life that the God who lives gives. It cannot be a more rebellious, ultimate rejection of the gift of life of the Creator God. But God said, is there anything too hard for me? As in, is there any way to bring this people back that is so rebellious, so given to idolatry, so given to this wickedness? Is there really any way to even try and hope to restore these people? Well, if you're hearing this morning, you might be thinking, you know, that's really ancient history. But I got a real problem myself. Well, then look back at our verse. I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Think about your situation this morning. If there is one that is of such trouble to your heart, and there are people within the sound of my voice that I know have great things that they are struggling with, great problems that they can't figure out the solution. How can it be resolved? God says, is there anything too hard for me? I mean, I gave life to a dead planet that I brought into existence. Is there anything too hard? It's a rhetorical question, right? We know the answer in our heads. No. Do we believe it in our hearts? Jeremiah believed it. And we do well to believe it too, that God can do it. Verse 37, the promised restoration. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in my great wrath or indignation, as Haddon read. And I will bring them again into this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That echoes from chapters 30 and 31. You might remember we read that same sentiment or same phrase, give or take a few twists of the words, three times. In that chapter that it speaks of, not restoration from Babylon, but restoration to the land after Jacob's trouble. And I think both are pictured for us here. Yes, God is going to bring them back in the immediate sense here, but God has the long game where He will bring this rebellious people. They will come to know that His Son is their Savior and trust Him. How will that all work? Romans tells us all Israel will be saved. We also read, not all Israel is Israel. I will promise you that they will own their Savior and will recognize Him. And they will then have the changed heart that we read about in chapter 31. Then they will have the fruit of the new covenant that we presently enjoy. That they will know Him in their hearts. And as verse 40 says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus says the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. And fields shall be bought in this land whereof ye say it is desolate, without man or beast. It's given to the hands of the Chaldeans. God says, men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and in the places about Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah and in the cities of the mountains and in the cities of the valley and the cities of the south, For I will cause their captivity to return, says the Lord. I'm going to make it happen. And you're going to see it. And you're going to know, man, there's nothing too hard for our God. With God, all things are possible. God's long game is for our best. We do well to do like Jeremiah and believe it, act according to it. To think, construct our lives and think about our lives and what we do. Are we in tune with what God is doing? So much of what we do is really about us. Here I am. I stand here with you. I don't think about what's God's desire for me to do as I ought, day by day. Should I invest in this? Should I participate in that? Am I thinking about God's long game and what He's going to accomplish for those who know and love Him? Lastly, you might remember when we started this that we spoke about it briefly, that Jeremiah, as best we know, went into the exile. Now, Jeremiah was not a young man when he went into the exile. And the exile lasted 70 years. Who got his land? He said, oh, well, that was a bad investment after all, wasn't it? Jeremiah's investment was in the faithful who would see his actions mirrored, that mirrored his prophecies. They would see that God has made a statement here through Jeremiah. You know, the Lord Jesus had this to say in Matthew 19, that everyone that's forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. God is no man's debtor. What's given for him, he absolutely will more than compensate for. Our Father, we give you thanks for the opportunity to look and to see just briefly, to get a small glimpse into your work, particularly in this regard to your people Israel. Father, sometimes it seems these things are detached from our day-to-day experience, but they're really not. We see people are just like then as we are now. And Father, we find application everywhere through your word for our own hearts and our own lives. And we see a God who is a just God, a holy God, a righteous God, that is also a merciful God, and has made a way for guilty, ruined, helpless, hopeless rebels to be made right, to be able to call you Father, to be brought into your family, and that through the one who is the Son of your promise, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through His sacrifice for us at Calvary, Father, we find by faith in Him, we find our sin debt has been paid. And that we, in fact, are not only redeemed by Him, as Jeremiah redeemed this land, we find that we are set apart, justified, as if there had never been charges against us, and sanctified, set apart as vessels for your use now and in the eternity to come. Father, we give you thanks for the manifold blessings we have in the Lord Jesus, and for your love demonstrated to us. We're thankful that we might know him now and trust him as our very own. Father, teach us from your word, we pray, even the things we've looked at today. We pray this in Jesus' name.